Okay, we're going to finish 1 John today. Can you believe that? And then we're going to have our test on 1 John 1 week from today. That'll be our last test. Yes? Nope. Your final will be in June. And since we don't have class in June, that means that we won't be having a final. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 John. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now the believing here, where it says whosoever believeth, that's in the present tense, which means, as we've been noting, continuous action. So it's saying a person must continue believing in order to remain as one born of God. It's not just one initial believing and that takes care of it for all of time and for all of eternity. It's a continuous believing. And it's more than just believing intellectually that Jesus is the Christ. It's believing as the Bible talks about believing. It shows a commitment, a dedication, a surrender. It's a living faith. It's not some half-hearted commitment or just some sort of intellectual assent. It is so much deeper. It's profound. It's that which gets our feet moving toward God, having God's will accomplished in our lives. Then he says, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now both of these words, loveth, are present tense. And it's saying, love for God is to spill over onto the saints. And it's what will happen automatically. If we really love God, and we're opening up to him, we're going to be receiving his love. And in having the love of God in our lives, it will spill over on the saints. And it's that which will really just happen over and over and over again. And really, we'll be in all sorts of situations where we could not have helped but love these people and reach out to these people. Then verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is showing further that if we love God and keep his commands, and both of those are present tense, so loving God continuously and keeping his commands continuously, then we will love the saints. And that is also present tense. These three things are really inseparable. There is no way to separate really any one of these things from the others. It's loving God, it's keeping his commandments, and it's loving the saints. It's loving God, keeping his commandments, loving the saints. And they all work together. They all tie together. They're all interconnected. And there's not one that can be removed, and then the whole thing continues to work as God intended. The whole thing won't continue to work. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. He wants us to keep his commandments continually. Keep on keeping them. Continuously. This is what we could describe as the acid test of love. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. John 14:15. And then, here's a very important point, and the devil works to rob people of this truth, and they begin to feel that God's word, his law, his commands are burdensome. And that's what the word grievous means. Heavy or burdensome. God's word is not heavy. It's not burdensome. It is not oppressive. If in our living for God, we start to feel that God's word is oppressive, we're listening to demonic spirits. We are coming under the weight of demonic spirits. Now, a lot of people are finding God's word to be heavy because they're trying to do it. They've got the commands of God, and then they're going to do it. And they feel like somehow they've got to muster the strength to do it. And, of course, that is going to be burdensome. That is going to be terrible. And we've all labored under this at different times to varying degrees, and we have found out it's not going to work. It doesn't produce righteousness. It doesn't produce perfection. It doesn't produce holiness. It doesn't do anything except finally we want to give up and quit. Say, this is too much. And that's right, it's way too much. It's like trying to be Christ in and of ourselves. It'd be like the Virgin Mary trying to have Christ without God's power coming down upon her. She could try all she wants to have Christ. She's not going to have Christ. She's got to have God. And without God, there is going to be no Christ. There's going to be no Son of God. And that's the exact same way it is with us. She did one thing. She believed God. That's the bottom line of our whole Christian life, is to believe God. And we find oftentimes we're not really believing God. We're trying to figure it out ourselves, work it out ourselves. The devil knows how to take advantage of us. God's word is life-giving. How can that be oppressive? It's leading us to glory. It's leading us to eternity. It's leading us to be joined with Christ. That can't be heavy, burdensome, and oppressive. So if we end up feeling a weight, it can't be God. It can't be God's word. It shows the devil. He is sneaking in. He's finding a way to distort, to twist, to pervert the word of God. Then people start to feel bad about God. They start to blame God. They feel like God's unfair, requiring too much. God knows exactly what He's requiring. And He's put us in such a position that He has set the requirements above what we can do. And that's exactly the way He wants it. It is clearly and definitely above what we can do. We're not talking about a man-made religion. We're talking about that which God set up to bring us to Himself. So it's got to be more than we can do, or else all we have to do is trust ourselves. God is not going to let us get through this by trusting ourselves. We're going to have to turn to God and trust Him. It says in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That's the very point right there. That's where the victory lies, in our faith in God, continuing to trust God. And it says He's overcoming the world, literally, is conquering the world continuously. Faith is our victory every single day, and it's not going to change. And those that are born of God are going to be walking in this faith. They're receiving of God. They're trusting God. They're believing God. And in that sphere, they will have victory. It's our faith. Every victory comes by faith. With each new step of faith, we gain a further point toward the total victory. We must keep faith in God. Faith in the cross of Calvary. Faith in the plan of God. Our faith must be ever increasing. And this is what we see throughout the whole Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Also Hebrews 11, and verse 6. Faith in God. Believing God. Trusting God. Looking to God. A lot of people can't do it because they don't know what the Word of God says. They don't know the Word of God. They don't really understand what God's plan is. There are a lot of Christians, they love God, but they're not going to really be victorious because they don't know the Word. And the devil's going to take advantage of them. And he's already taken advantage of Christians by the millions. And that is no exaggeration. It's an understatement, actually. Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." See, it's believing upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And there is no victory without the removing of sin. And sin must continue to be removed. Weakness must be removed. Failing must be removed. Trusting in self and all these other things, they have to be removed. And there's only way, one way, and that's trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 7. And here's the Apostle Paul. And he is born again and Spirit-filled, and he's serving God, and he's saying, what I want to do, I can't find the way to do it. And what I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. And we all say, Brother Paul, that's us too. So Paul, how'd you get out of this? And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It's the only path of victory. It's Jesus Christ. And we need to pray and say, Lord, give me a revelation of what that really means. How do I appropriate that? How do I live that? It's a very important thing. It's showing that we are really trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. His death, His resurrection, the position He now occupies at the right hand of the Father. We've got to turn to Him. We've got to trust Him. We've got to believe that what He has done will see us through. Doesn't look like it's going to do it in certain situations of life. It looks like He's up there and we're down here. But you trust Him and it works. And He knows how to make a way through the wilderness. He knows how to break through those demonic walls that end up being built in our lives. And we start to find more fellowship with God and more communion with God. It's through Christ. God gave His Son. And that is the pathway of victory. There is no other pathway of victory. It's not penance, rosaries, Hail Marys, or all sorts of other works. It's not Pentecostal self-righteousness. It's not Pentecostal legalism. It's trusting God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust God through Jesus Christ. That's the only path of victory. There is no other. There's no other path of victory that exists. Then he says in verse 6, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, water and blood is talking, first of all, when we look at the water, it's talking about Christ's baptism, His water baptism. The blood is talking about His death. Water and blood. His water baptism in the Jordan. The blood is what was shed on Calvary. So it's the cross. So when He came down and He was anointed for His ministry. And then we see the culmination of His public ministry. So these two things show the beginning and the end of His ministry. That's what He's talking about. These are this is what sets apart His ministry. These two incidences are singled out because at baptism Christ was formally set apart to His messianic work. And then at the cross, His work reached its culmination. So it shows the beginning and it shows the end. And it shows that the water leads to death. And this is the same thing we must see in our water baptism. That water is to lead to death. No longer I, but Christ. I am being buried with Christ. So we see that Christ was water baptized, and that showed His submission and His surrender and His yielding to His Heavenly Father. Not my will, but Thy will be done. And where is it culminated? It culminates on the cross. And it's the same thing with us. We commit ourselves to God there in water baptism, which is a very clear command of God. And God does things in it that hardly anybody is aware of. But it's very important and very significant, not just the act itself, but the whole commitment. We now put ourselves on a pathway where we are saying, I am setting myself with one main goal. It's a shocking goal. My goal is to die. That's the truth. To die to self. Die to the self-life, self-will, all the self-goals, aspirations, the self-motivation, I'm going to die. I'm going to become nothing so that God can pour forth through me. It's becoming humble. It's becoming lowly. It's the very thing that was spoken about Sunday night at church. And if you didn't hear what Barbara shared and then what the pastor shared, be sure to get those the tape of that. Very, very significant things. Not new things, but significant because it's now what God is going to be dealing with. And it shows, again, a further call to dying to self. A further call to committing ourselves to God. Trusting Him. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, it's the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit was manifested at Christ's baptism. See, the Spirit came and bore witness. Came in the form of a dove. Then the Holy Spirit recorded and bore witness that water baptism and then Christ's death, that they were vital parts of the overall plan of God. See, God's Spirit witnesses to these events in His Word, as well as by direct revelation in our human spirits. And God is saying, this is an important thing to me. This water is an important thing. This blood's an important thing. This is Christ's life. Now look at His life. That's the pathway. That's the victory. Living like He did. Coming the same revelations. The Son said, I of mine own self can do nothing. So here's the average Christian trying to do something. To say the least, it's idiotic. It's a deception. The devil's clever. Here we are struggling and striving and working and putting forth all this effort to somehow do the will of God, and we can't do it. But yet we're going to anyway. If it kills us, and it's going to kill us spiritually, it's not going to put us in a place where we're dying to self and opening up to God. It's going to actually push us away from God. Jesus Christ lived according to the tree of life. He lived in total dependence upon His Heavenly Father. That's the pathway. He's the pattern Son. And God is really calling us to the same things. On verses 7 and 8, it says, for there are three that bear record. And then where it begins, in heaven, from in heaven through the remainder of verse 7, through the first entire phrase of verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth. So from in heaven of verse 7 to in earth of verse 8. That is not in the Greek. It is not in the Greek. It does not exist. There is not one manuscript. There's not one Greek scholar. There's not one good translation that will have this statement. It's not a biblical statement. So when it's talking about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, that is not in the Greek. It's just not here. This is not an authentic verse. It crept in historically through Erasmus, and the Catholics had this verse, and they said, why did you leave this out of your text? And he said, well, because there's no manuscripts. And he said, if we can show you a manuscript that has it, we put it in your next edition. He said, okay. And they had a manuscript, and they showed it to him, and he put it in. That manuscript has no weight, and that Greek text with that manuscript, with that reading, has no weight. It just so happens, though, that the Textus Receptus, which is the basis for the King James, happened to use that edition. It came from Erasmus's second edition. But this is not an authentic verse. And so it just says there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now it further is emphasizing the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so he reemphasizes this. And when he says that these three agree in one, literally it says the three, that's the Spirit, the water, and blood, into one, or into the one are. The three into the one are. Now the point is what is said in the King James. The King James has taken the sense of the Greek and translated it properly. It shows that the three are in agreement. It shows that the Spirit, the water, and the blood are united in one witness. They have one object and they have one effect. The three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, agree without the least deviation in their one testimony. They have one testimony. And that testimony is in regard to Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Alford says in his Greek word study, they concur in one. They contribute to one and the same result. Namely, the truth that Jesus is the Christ and that we have life in Him. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood all show Christ. And it's showing Christ because that's where life is. That's where the victory is. It's in the path that He walked. And unless we walk that same path, and that goes back to the word hupogrammos, where we're to be the underwriting of Christ, being following in His steps, if we're not on that same path, we will not have life as God intended, and we won't have victory as God intended. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Now the whole point of this verse is that God's testimony is to be preferred above man's. That's because God is not a man that He should lie. And let God be true and every man a liar. So if God gives a testimony on something, then we are to follow His testimony. If He gives a witness about a certain matter, then we know He's a reliable witness. You can put Numbers 23, verse 19. Also Romans 3 and verse 4. Numbers 23, 19, Romans 3, verse 4. Now He's saying this. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, that's God's own testimony. So these three witnesses are furnished by God. God supplied the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Understanding the way in which that's being said. It's as though He supplied these three witnesses. And He's saying, now listen to these. Because they reveal the Son and the plan of God that's accomplished in Him. See, we've got to see the Son. We've got to see the Son because it's the plan of God is accomplished in Him. The plan of God is not accomplished outside of Christ. The testimony is in submission. And the whole thing He's talking about is coming to submission. It's a testimony calling us to full surrender. And this will bring forth the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. See, the water represents submission. Jesus came to that water to fulfill righteousness and to receive His commission. Well, how could He fulfill righteousness and receive His commission? By submitting to the Father. So the Son came and He submitted to the Father. And the water also represents the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that shows us the pathway of submission. It's submission. It's submitting to God. No wonder we live in such an anarchist and rebellious age. It's the devil keeping us away from submission, filling people with hate and rebellion and all forms of anarchy, animosity, and all the rest. And so that submission becomes a word that nobody wants to think about, use, or even consider. But it's the very thing that is needed. When you talk about the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, what's it mean? The rule of the laity. No submission. Where did the Laodiceans end up? They end up in the great tribulation. They missed the rapture. It's a significant reason why people will miss the rapture. They're not living in submission before God. They're trying to find some alternate pathway to God. Not out of a wrong heart in most cases, not out of a maliciousness, but out of a deception, out of an ignorance, the devil taking advantage of them. The blood pictures the submission producing the full surrender. Because the blood shows there He died, there He gave Himself. The water shows Christ being put upon the pathway, and then the blood shows that He did live that pathway. He lived it out. There He was in the garden. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. These are the same things that are going to face us. Do we really mean our water baptism? Do we really mean that commitment? Life will prove it out. The Spirit represents God's anointing upon Christ. It shows that He had a Spirit-led life. We need the same thing with the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We need God's anointing on us. It's a life of submission. It's a life of full surrender. And it can only be done by God's Spirit. Then verse 10, He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. That is, made God a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. There are many people unwittingly, inadvertently, ignorantly making God a liar. If God brings these three witnesses into his courtroom and he says, this is the way to live as shown in my Son, then we better say yes and live that way. We better find out what it really means and how to appropriate it, how to apply it. God has entered the court, so to speak, as his own witness. And then to reject his testimony is to label God himself as a liar. There are a lot of people, when you bring the gospel to them, and this is even the Christians, when you talk to them about the way in which God's plan is going to be accomplished, they say, that's not the gospel. That's not the way that it is. And then they go off trusting in themselves, trusting in legalism, trusting in self-righteousness, trusting in their own works. Our own works, in and of themselves, are not going to get us anywhere. We're not going to do a thing. God's not impressed by works. He's impressed by faith and the works that come out of living faith. That's what will touch God's heart. But works, in and of themselves, they don't mean a thing. They do not mean a thing. God's not impressed by religious people. People have forms of godliness by the ton. People can put on religious shows and they are experts at it. But if they're denying the power thereof, they don't have a thing. A form of godliness is nothing. To have a big, beautiful bowl or jar that is supposed to be filled with life-giving water, and what you need is the water and not the jar, to have the jar means you don't have anything. You don't really have anything if you just have the jar. That's the form of godliness. Unless there's life in the jar, you don't have anything. That's what God is trying to get across. Now, if you have the jar and life in it, then you have what God wants. There's going to be from, as you have the power of God and God's Spirit moving, and as we're walking in the truths of God's Word, there's going to be the form of godliness. In other words, people are going to see godliness. They're going to see people that are living righteously. They're going to see the good works, and that will bring them to God. Just like he says, and I don't remember exactly how he says it, but he talks about good works, and he talks about how men will see it, and they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven, because they see the good works. But that's because when they come to you, then you're able to lead them to God, because that's how you're able to do the good works. But a lot of people are doing good works independent of God. And those so-called good works aren't really good works. And they're not impressing God. They're not getting the person saved. They're not really helping anybody else. They might help somebody else to have a little bit of food, a little bit of clothing, make their body feel a little bit better, but it's not doing anything that has eternal value. And this is what he's talking about here. And they're very, very significant things to God. They're big things to God. And they're big things to the devil. That's why he has perverted them so thoroughly and in so many different ways. Verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in our works. No, this life is in His Son. You put Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace, and it's not of ourselves. It's saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. No man will boast. When we're in heaven, we will acknowledge Jesus Christ and we'll say, I'm here because of you. And we will be eternally grateful. We will worship Him and praise Him. We will appreciate Him. We'll know that it's because of that one and not separating Him from God. But we'll know because of His shed blood And his willingness to die for us. And then we accepted that. And it's all been by grace. And except the Spirit draw us, no man comes to the Father. And we're not talking about Calvinism either. God is wanting to draw all men. And He is reaching out to all. And we have to respond to that. And we're talking about the whole overall plan of God. But without God, His provisions, His Spirit, what He's done and provided for us in Christ, there would be no salvation. There'd be no victory. There'd be no freedom from sin. There'd be no deliverance. There'd be nothing. We'd just be down here in our fallen state, and it'd be disaster. Verse 12, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We must have the Son of God. We must have God's plan. It's showing what God has done in Christ, and we must have that. It's not what God did in Buddha. God didn't do a thing in Buddha. The devil did something in Buddha. It's not going to help anybody. Big fat Buddhas bowing down and worshiping them won't do a thing. Kissing the Pope's ring, kissing his foot, wouldn't do anybody one bit of good. Might give them some bacteria. Might end up with hoof and mouth disease or something. But they're not going to get any salvation from it. No salvation in such nonsense. And some people speak of it so reverently. I have no reverence for such nonsensical things. Kiss my ring. Why? Why? What good will that do me? I'm not going to do anybody any good whatsoever. It robs them. It takes them away from God is what it does. It's a horrible thing. And that's what makes up all the religions of the world.
I've heard on the radio this week on a Christian radio show that advertisements were interested in a holy man in front of there. Part of one of the highlights of the feature was an audience of the Pope. It's a Christian Pope. It's for an audience of the Pope. I can't remember.
No thanks. No thanks. That man might have he might be honest, he might be sincere, but he's not saved. There's no way. And I don't want an audience with him. Now, if he wants an audience with me, so I can tell him the gospel, fine. But I don't want an audience with him. These things are shocking. If you know anything, they're shocking. But most people aren't shocked because they don't know anything. They don't realize what's really going on. So they're not shocked by it. Well, that sounds neat. Doesn't sound neat to me. I don't want to go there. I don't want to have that. No thanks. A lot of the things I'd rather do. A lot of things anybody who knows the Word of God that they'd rather do. And the Word of God is available to everybody. Isn't that something exclusive for us? As though we're something special and we're the only ones who know it's for everybody. But how many people are really reading the book? Not too many. How many are really studying it? Not too many. The average person who is really studying the book, in a lot of cases, he's only doing it to defend his predetermined theology. And that's not the way to learn the truth. If you decide, this is what I already believe, and I'm going to use the book to support what I believe, you're not going to find the truths in the book. The person has to go at it objectively and say, I don't care what the truth is. I don't care. I just want truth. I've got to know the truth. And if it means I have to take this position, fine. If it means I have to do this, fine. But I've got to know the truth. I don't care what it is. If it shows that I've been wrong in my 30 years in ministry or doing this and having this church or whatever, I want it to show me to be wrong. If it shows that I was right, fine. Glory to God. But if it shows that I was wrong, I need to repent. I've got to get straightened out. That's the attitude we must continue to have. It's a humble and teachable attitude. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He wants them to know that as they have been believing on the Son of God, they have eternal life. And if they will keep believing, they will continue to have eternal life. We right now possess eternal life. If we would die this moment, we're going to go to heaven. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord because we're believing on the Son of God. But if we should stop before we're out of this life, we can lose our salvation. So we have it, but yet we don't. That's why we've got to keep believing. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, when the man child is caught up, then it says, now is come salvation. That has a powerful sound to it. That means it's done. They're there. No backsliding in heaven. No chance of losing eternal life when we're finally there. But we've got to get there. Now we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have fellowship with God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they can be blotted out. We can end up being a castaway. We can lose our salvation. We've got to continue to walk with God. Those that endure until the end shall be saved. Now that verse can't be in there and the Bible at the same time be teaching eternal security, once saved, always saved. How can the Bible be saying this and then have this be true? They're absolutely contradictory things. But the Bible is saying this and nowhere says this. Now we are eternally secure if we'll keep walking with God. But it's always if. It's always conditional. We must continue to meet the conditions of the covenant. He says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, then He will hear us." This is a very significant statement. This shows the basis of prayer. We need to be praying according to His will. And if we know His will from His Word, then we can pray with great confidence. And God wants us to pray with great confidence. But that doesn't mean we just start praying anything we want because this is what we'd like. This is a very significant verse where it says, according to His will, not the person's will, but God's will. This is a verse that you need to remember because you're going to meet a lot of people that think that because I love God and God loves me, I can ask anything I want and He'll hear me and He'll answer me. This verse gives a very important qualification to the subject of prayer. It's according to His will that we must pray. Not according to our own lusts, our own desires, our wants, our whims, but His will. And His will, of course, is to bless us, but not necessarily with 3 Cadillacs, 2 mansions, 450 new suits, 300 new dresses. That's not necessarily His will. Now, to the average carnal, natural man, sounds great, but may not be God's will. Verse 15. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, how do we know that He heard us? Because we prayed according to His will. I know He heard me. His Word shows that this is His will, and I'm praying His will. He heard me. So now I stand with greater confidence. Just in and of itself, it builds more faith. It helps us to know that God is really going to meet our needs. He will answer. See, that's why we've got to know His will. We can't be directed by spirits and emotions. We've got to be directed by His Word. We've got to know that this is His will. This is what His heart is. And you learn from His Word what His overall heart is. And His heart is to bless. It is to do us good. It's not to do us harm. He wants to save. He wants to rescue. He wants to deliver. He wants to heal. He wants to do things that draw us close to Him. And now part of the pathway will be suffering. But even in that, His presence will be there. His Spirit will be there. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, these two statements here in verses 16 and 17 are a little bit difficult. I think the point, though, is very, very simple. And let me read from the pulpit commentary. So this is from the pulpit commentary. It says, how does this position respecting God's hearing our prayers affect the question of intercession for the salvation of others, and especially of an erring brother? He's a brother, but he's erring. If any prayer can be made with confidence of success, surely it is this. It is an unselfish prayer, a prayer of love. Now here's this erring brother, and we're praying for God to put him back on the path. Now, is it God's will to put him back on the path? Yes, absolutely. So is it a prayer that we know that God is hearing? Absolutely. Does it then mean that God will do everything that he possibly can to get him back on the path? Yes. So we can pray that with supreme confidence. Now, the person doesn't get back on the path. Does that mean that God didn't hear us? No. Does it mean that God failed? No. It means that that person has their own will. And God's not going to violate their will. So we've got to see the thing the right way. But it's an unselfish prayer. It is also a prayer in harmony with God's will. A prayer for the extension of His kingdom. The Holy Spirit points out that this reasonable expectation has limits. The prayer of one human being can never cancel another's free will. If God's will does not override man's will, neither can a fellow man's prayer override the free will. When a human will has been firmly and persistently set in opposition to the divine will, our intercession will be of no avail. Now, as a person is making those kind of decisions in turning away from God, what can we say about the nature of their sin? Their sin then becomes sin unto death because they're not responding to God. This is what he's dealing with. What is then sin that's not unto death? Sin where the man who is convicted repents, because then God will forgive. So then that won't be a sin unto death. But now what if they continued in that sin and wouldn't hear from God and wouldn't respond to God? Then a sin that wasn't unto death can become a sin unto death. And that's what he's really talking about. It's just really that simple. I don't think it's some super complicated or really, really deep thing. We just have to understand the way in which it's being said. He says, and this seems to be the meaning of a sin unto death, willful and obstinate rejection of God's grace and persistence in unrepented sin. Now, I think this is an excellent statement in the pulpit commentary. I think they show in this verse, they really understand the heart of the matter. Okay, the very last part. And this seems to be the meaning of a sin unto death. Willful and obstinate rejection of God's grace. See, willful and obstinate rejection. God's continuing to bestow His grace. He's moving to convict the person, but the person is saying no, no, no. They're rejecting God's drawing, God's wooing, God's convicting. They're saying no, no, no. And persistence in unrepented sin. The person continues in sin and they're not repenting of it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And before too long, that will be a sin unto death. It's going to actually separate the person from God. Now, he does make a significant statement there in verse 17 where he says, all unrighteousness is sin. He's saying, now don't misunderstand. All, no matter what kind of a deed is involved here, they're contrary to God, they're contrary to God's law, they're contrary to God's word, they are unrighteousness, so they are sin. We're talking about sin. So don't think of a sin that's not unto death somehow not being sin. It is sin. See, we have all sorts of sins in our lives that are sins unto death. And we have them week by week and month by month. But as we keep hearing from God, what do we do with those sins? We repent. We confess them. We ask God to forgive us. So then those sins are not able to take the toll upon us that the devil wants them to take. The devil wants us to hold to those sins and become obstinate toward God and be unrepentant over those sins. Then those sins will get more and more of a hold. And if those sins then are allowed to run their full course, we can in fact lose our salvation. See, that's what the heart of this whole matter is. So there are sins that are not unto death as long as we keep repenting. But whether it's a sin unto death or a sin that's not unto death, it's still all sin. And it's still all unrighteousness. In other words, it's all unacceptable to God. A man sinned and then he repented. And God forgives him. Well, does that mean that somehow God is saying that sin wasn't distasteful to him? Somehow God didn't mind that sin? That sin didn't bother God? No, that sin bothers God. It's distasteful to God. God hates it. But oh, thank God for grace. Thank God for Jesus Christ. That blood was not shed in vain. He hates the sin, but He made a way so we can get out of the sin. See, He's not for the sin. He just made a way out of the sin. Now, if we won't take that way out, though, what will that sin do? It will run its course. And that's what we noted in James chapter 1, talking about how you're enticed, and then the sin is conceived, and when it runs its course, when it brings forth, what's going to finally be brought, what's going to finally be produced? Death. Finally death, if sin is allowed to run its full course. And we've seen things in our lives that if they had stayed there, we might not still be walking with God. If we hadn't have been able to respond to God by His grace and by His mercy and by the wooing of His Spirit, no telling what certain sins might have already done to us. And that's true with a lot of people in the body of Christ worldwide. So if it wasn't for God being able to come in and bring them out of that sin could have pushed them right over the precipice, right off the bluff. A lot of people have been just about this far away from adultery, fornication, then divorce, lose their ministry, lose the call of God on their life. People have been real close to the edge of the cliff. They've been holding sin, but God was able to come and rescue them. They were borderline between being at a sin that's not unto death and a sin being to death. Very, very close. We have been close at different times in different situations. Probably a lot closer than what we're aware of. There have probably been things that they were set to do a certain thing to destroy us, and God came and intervened. And we're not even aware of some of the strategies the devil had all laid and set up. But God's been faithful to us. So that's what his point is here. And so we need to keep responding to God. When we have sin, and God is convicting us of it, and we're seeing in the Word that this thing, this attitude or whatever is contrary to God, we need to say, Lord, forgive me. Rescue me from this. Deliver me from this. We've got to keep in a place like that before God. Now, also involved in this sin unto death, I think it's a possible reference to the unpardonable sin. I don't think that's what it is exclusively, though. This is mentioned in Matthew 12 and verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. Also Mark 3, verse 29. Luke 12, verse 10. And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Matthew 12, 31. Mark 3, 29. Luke 12, 10. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Now, a person walking with God, that's a person who has received light from God. And if sin starts to get a real hold on them, and then they end up knowingly rejecting Christ and coming to a place where they totally refuse to repent, that may begin to put them in the realm of the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin seems to be talking about having, in a sense, full knowledge of what the person is doing in rejecting God, in rejecting Christ. It seems to be talking about someone who has known God and then turns fully against God. And they put themselves in a place now where there's really no repentance available because of what they've done in their heart, because of what they've decided, because it's been so willfully against God. It may be what Judas did. It may be what others like that have done, where they have been with God, walked with God, and then totally turned against Him. And it's amazing how many false prophets and false teachers, leaders of various cults, have been raised in Christian homes. And it seems to be that as people have had light and then they turn against it, it gives the devil such a powerful hold on them. And then those people end up oftentimes being major tools of the devil to accomplish his plan. It's a scary thing. It is a scary thing. We must continue to walk softly before God. We can end up very deceived if we're not careful. That's why we've got to be humble before God. We've got to stay in the boat. We've got to allow our pastor to be our pastor and our church government to be our church government. We've got to allow God to be God, and we've got to allow God's Word to be God's Word. And they are very important things. Now, when he says here that for the one that we should pray, if any man see his brother, he should ask, see, calling upon God, and then God will give him life if the person responds. But for the other person who is sinning unto death, he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, I think what his point is, with the one situation, you see your brother turn astray a little bit, you don't need to be led of God to pray for him. Everybody and anybody should pray for him. Everybody should be praying for him. It isn't, now, Lord, do you want me to spend the time praying? But everybody should really pray for him. Whether 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or whatever, everybody should just automatically have it on their heart, just by the nature of the situation, just by the principles of God's Word, to pray for him. And it should just be that simple. But now, when a person starts to really turn astray, and they are fighting God, he says, well, now, if you want to pray, fine. But there's no direct commandment to pray for those people. Because I think what his point is because they have turned so thoroughly against God, he's really saying that unless the Spirit of God is upon you, and you're having real intercession from God to pray for those kind of people, your prayers, in a sense, are a waste of time. It's like Charles Finney. He was praying for man, and God spoke to him and said, stop praying. He thought it was the devil. He thought it was a demon. And so he kept praying. And God spoke again and said, stop praying. He thought it was a demon. He said, no, I'm going to keep praying. And then the third time when God said, stop praying, he knew it was God. And God showed him, that man you're praying for has already made his choice, and your prayer is a waste of time. I don't want you praying for him anymore. Same thing that God told Jeremiah. He said, don't pray for the people anymore. But then there'll be cases where you're talking about somebody who is in willful sin, but yet you're led to pray for him. You strongly feel to pray for him. And God is wanting you to intercede. See, then you're led of God in it. I think there's a lot of things involved here when we're talking about the real leading of God's Spirit. And in some of the matters, it isn't just to have this on your prayer list, so that you're going down this prayer list and you just add this. There's certain things that are only going to be there and prayed for as led of the Spirit. And I think that's more what he's talking about. It's kind of a hard thing to put into words. Yes? Boy, I don't recall right offhand. I should, but I don't. I think it's in chapter 14, but I'm not positive on that. But he was told by God not to pray. Now, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And it sinneth not is present tense. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Now, one who is born of God is not going to be sinning continuously. And one who is born of God is not going to be held continuously by the devil. That's what the point is. The devil might have a hook in the person here or in some other area of their life, some sort of a weakness, some sort of a problem, and they are still going to sin. They're still going to stumble, but they're not going to have a life characterized by sin where they're being held by the devil. And the Greek for touch is hapto, H-A-P-T-O, which means to grasp, to fasten to. And he is not going to have them held. He's not going to be fastened to them. They're going to be free of the devil, although the devil might be able to make certain inroads. We're aware of that. And so both of those things are in the present tense. It doesn't say that saints will never sin and the devil will never have a hold on them. They're going to sin and the devil will have certain holds. But their life isn't going to be characterized by that. It's not going to be like when they're out in the world, lost, outside of salvation. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And when it says lieth in wickedness, it says that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And it's talking about how the devil is the god of this world. The world is lying right in his lap. And it's only by the power of God that the people in the world can escape it. And it's the only way that we've been able to escape it. We know that we are of God. We know it by the Spirit. We know it by what God has done in our lives. We know it because our lives are conforming to God's Word. We know that we are of God. And we know where the world is lying. It's right in the lap of the wicked one. Now, most people can't even begin to see that. You talk about some of these things and they get mad, upset, perturbed. How can you say that? Well, it's so obvious. If you have your eyes open, but their eyes aren't open. They're in the deception. They're right in the deception. When you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's why you are deceived. That's the worst thing about deception. Everybody else knows you're deceived, but the one who's deceived doesn't have the slightest idea. If they knew, they wouldn't be deceived. It sounds pretty simple, but it obviously isn't that simple, because a lot of people have a real hard time with that. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is a statement, this very last statement here, is a statement regarding the deity of Christ. And it's talking about the Son, Jesus Christ, which involves the humanity, see, being fully man. And then He adds right on the end of it, though, a statement about His deity. This, Jesus Christ, is the true God, showing Jesus Christ to be God manifest in the flesh. And then the very last statement, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idols are anything or anyone which occupy the place of God, which take away from God's place in the life of His children, in the life of His sons and daughters. It's anything that would separate us from a true, full, and continual abiding in God and in His love. So we need to keep ourselves from that. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. Keep yourselves. And it can also mean to guard yourselves. So that's 1 John. We'll have our test on Thursday. And by the way, I do have those references about Jeremiah regarding not praying. There, Jeremiah 7, verse 16, also chapter 14, verse 11, and chapter 15, verse 1. 7, 16, 14, 11, 15, 1. The next class, I'll give you a brief outline on 2nd and 3rd John. I'll give you a handout on the book of Jude. And then we'll take the rest of the semester and see whatever we can do with 2 Peter. So, that's what we'll do.